Why are you here this morning? Is it the people? Perhaps you go through your week relatively unnoticed, and it's great to come to a congregation of people who actually see you. Is it the responsibility? Perhaps you enjoy the duties that you execute as a member of Mount Vernon. Is it the prestige? I mean, let's face it, in Atlanta, Georgia, it is a good thing to be a member, a regular attender of a local church. The time you put in here in the pew on Sunday morning may actually translate into good things on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Is it the prestige? Is it the experience? After a long week, maybe you are just looking for a place to build you up when everything else in life is tearing you down. Is it the experience? Or may I suggest another reason that you're here, or that you should be here? The message. Now, I'm not talking about my sermon. I'm talking about the message. Because we believe that at the heart of Christianity is a message that is as powerful as it is surprising. It is powerful because this message speaks of a relationship with God. And it is surprising because it depends upon something that many today find antiquated and even barbaric. And that's the cross of Christ, of which we've just sung. Today, we want to attend to the message of the cross. Now, for some of you here today, this attendance may be very much like a visit to your grandmother's house. It's warm, it's comfortable, it's friendly, and you feel right at home. For others, this message of the cross is really more like fingernails sliding down a chalkboard. It is discomforting. It is even annoying. And you may even want to walk out while I'm preaching because of it. Nonetheless, let me begin today by telling you where I hope we are going to end. Pastor John Stott wrote that the cross of Christ enforces three truths. First, your sin must be extremely horrible. When we face the cross of Christ, we rightly see the heinousness of our sin. We are humbled to the point of despair because we see our sin for what it is, a rejection of the holy God about which we've just sung. Holy God. Second, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. God could have left us alone in our sin, but instead, because of his love, he pursued us in Christ. And this is called grace. Third, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. There's nothing left for us to pay, nothing left for us to do. Christ did it all. And so we come before the Lord with empty hands and with very needy hearts. Well, it's with an understanding of those three central truths that come from the cross that I hope we end at today. But to reach this goal, we turn our attention at least one more time to the Gospel of Mark. This time, chapter 14:10 through 16:8. And in these verses, by way of a very brief overview, we find the betrayal, we find the arrest, we find the trial, we find the crucifixion, and we find the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this morning, especially from this text, we want to understand why Jesus died. Why the cross? But to do that, we need to know something about his death. And so if you're taking notes, what follows are six things you need to know about the death of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that you walk out of this morning both convinced that your sin is horrible, that God's love is great, and that salvation is his free gift to all who repent and believe the good news of the gospel. So, first, Jesus' death was painful. After Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, as I said, he was tried, and finally, he was crucified. If you have your Bibles, look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, when they offered him wine mixed, with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Crucifixion. It's interesting how baldly the gospel states it. And they crucified him. Crucifixion was a brutal, grotesque punishment inflicted only on the most dangerous criminals. As one historian argued, crucifixion satisfied the primitive lust for revenge and the sadistic cruelty of individual rulers and of the masses. And this is evident in our text. Consider chapter 14, verse 65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. Or consider chapter 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, one historian has described just exactly what this flogging was like. A Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, or sometimes simply thrown to the ground, and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. You may recall that the Apostle Paul wrote that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, this is no aside made by Paul. To say that the King, whom we've thought about for many weeks now, the God-man, endured this pain and humiliation, the pain and humiliation of a criminal before and on the cross, is scandalous. It is foolishness to the world. His death was painful. Second, Jesus' death was demoralizing. It was demoralizing. Now, let me be clear what I mean. His death, and even the prospect of his death, discouraged and deflated his disciples. Now, evidence of this saturates our text. Notice what happened when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Look at chapter 14, verse 48. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone deserted him and fled. They flew away from Christ. We're given an example of desertion a little later. Look at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Peter abandoned Christ. He had the opportunity here to associate himself with the suffering Christ, but he chose to remain anonymous. Did you notice that he wouldn't even use Jesus' name? I wonder, are you embarrassed by the fact that at the core of the gospel that we profess is a cross? Peter was. Jesus' death was demoralizing to his followers. Third, Jesus' death was planned. It was planned. We need to understand that the crucifixion was no accident. It was part of the sovereign plan of God. He is the God of history. It is his story. And if you've been reading through Mark or even been here during these Sunday morning sermons, you've probably discovered for yourself that Jesus' death did not come as a surprise. So toward the beginning of the account, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meals with his disciples. In chapter 14, verse 18, he made this comment. "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Jesus predicted his very betrayal. Throughout his ministry, Jesus predicted his death. His death was part of the divine plan of God. Now, Jesus made this point while he was being arrested. Look again at chapter 14, verse 48. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching the temple courts, and you did not arrest me." And notice what Jesus says next. "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." According to Jesus, all of this was part of God's divine plan. The scripture must be fulfilled. Now, what scripture? What scripture must be fulfilled by this suffering of Jesus? Well, perhaps it was Zechariah 13, verse 7, which Jesus quoted just a few verses earlier. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Mark 14, 27. Jesus was not surprised by his impending death. He wasn't even surprised by the desertion of his disciples. Verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written," and again this is Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now who is this "I" of verse 27? It is God the Father. Jesus' death is part of a divine plan, a plan outlined hundreds of years earlier when the prophet Isaiah said, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." Isaiah 53:4. Now this did not sink in with Peter immediately, thus the desertion, the discouragement, the demoralization. But it did finally sink in with Peter, didn't it? Because after the resurrection of Christ, Peter preached to the Jews about the work of God. Listen to what Peter said about Jesus' death in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what Peter preached. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders," referring to the persecution and ultimately the death of Christ. "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets," Jeremiah, Zechariah, Isaiah, "saying that his Christ would suffer." So Peter came to understand that the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, was the plan of God. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, you may be hearing all this and understanding it, but you may be wondering, well, yes, but is the Bible true? Is it right? And this is a great question, and it deserves serious consideration. I believe it is true that God can and that he has spoken to his people through Scripture and ultimately through his own Son, the living Word, Jesus Christ. But my faith in this revelation of God is buttressed. It is strengthened when I see a unifying plan throughout the whole Bible. When I see that the narrative of Scripture, in this case, God's plan to save his people through Christ's work on the cross. I am amazed when I see this, of the reliability of these Old Testament documents that point to what actually happened and is recorded in the New Testament. Jesus' death was planned. Fourth, Jesus' death was undeserved. It was undeserved. It is important to understand that Christ did nothing to deserve death. All of the Gospel of Mark, all of the other Gospels, all of Scripture points us to his lack of sin. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 12. Pilate's question during Jesus' trial. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Isn't it interesting that the crowd refused to answer Pilate's question? It's because Jesus committed no crime. Paul made this point very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's death was undeserved because Christ had no sin of his own. Fifth, Jesus' death was temporary. It was temporary. In chapter 16, we find the event that changed history, verse 6, where an angel addressed a few mourning women. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." The Gospels point to the fact that his death was temporary, that God raised him from the dead, that he conquered death. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. I remember in college, I was spending time with a dear friend of mine, and he asked a simple question. What if the resurrection did not take place and Christianity is not true? So I asked this question of my friend. I was very new to the faith. My friend told me, "Well, at least you would have lived a good life. I mean, at least you could say that you tried to help people, that you tried to serve others, you spent quality time in church. I mean, that's no bad thing," my friend told me. Well, for some reason, in a way that wasn't really clear to me then, that answer didn't really sit well with me. And I don't think it's just because I was a college student unusually interested in matters of truth. No, I think it's because what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely right, when he argued that if Christ was not raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus did not rise again, if the resurrection is not real, then Christianity is a farce. But if he did, and we have good reason to think that he did, after all, something happened to make these demoralized disciples who scattered from the cross into a group of bold preachers who died because of the cross. Something happened. And I think the best explanation of these historical events is, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus rose again, there is nothing more glorious or important than gathering together and proclaiming Christ. If he rose again, there is nothing better that you could be doing with your time right now than hearing the Word of God proclaimed. Jesus' death was temporary. Sixth, finally, and longest, Jesus' death was effective. His death was effective. Many years ago, I attended a reception for Billy Graham in the rotunda of the United States Capitol, where the famous evangelist was receiving the Congressional Medal of Honor. When Graham got up to speak to accept the award, he did what you might expect. He shared the gospel. He pointed the audience that was full of senators and congressmen and dignitaries and the vice president. He pointed this audience to the statues that lined the walls of this ornate room, dozens of them. And he asked this question: "What do all these men have in common?" And then he answered his own question: "They all died." Graham wanted us to understand that death is not natural. Death is not natural. "We all die," he said, "because we all sin." Now, this is a point made throughout the scriptures. It's made by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:12. Death came to all men because all sinned. Sin, we understand as a church, as believers, that sin is serious because it leads to death. We believe we have an explanation for aging. We have an explanation for death. We have an explanation for sickness. We understand the world that we live in because we have a hearty appreciation. Not love, but an understanding of the depth and the reality and the result of sin. It leads to death. But we also have to understand that sin is serious not only because it leads to death. Sin is serious because it offends God. God hates sin. As one author put it, sin is cosmic treason. Listen to what he wrote. We rarely take the time to think through the ramifications of our sin. We fail to realize that in even the slightest sins we commit, such as little white lies and other peccadilloes, we are violating the law of the Creator of the universe. In the smallest sin, we defy God's right to rule and to reign over His creation. Instead, we seek to usurp for ourselves the authority and power that belong properly to God. Even the slightest sin does violence to His holiness, to His glory, and to His righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is truly an act of treason against the cosmic King. In other words, our biggest problem isn't death. It is God. As the author of Hebrews put it, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. To say that Jesus' death was effective is to argue that something happened on the cross. And if you've been here, we've been going through Mark, and we've been seeing how concerned Jesus is with a correct understanding of sin. We are sinners. And we've seen that He established Himself as the one who is able to forgive sin, to make one right with God. And now as we get to the very end of the gospel, Jesus begins to explain in greater detail, though still difficult to understand for the disciples who are around Him, how it is that people would be forgiven. He made this point as He sat down with the disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. In chapter 14, verse 24. While sitting down to the Passover, He held the wine in His hand and He said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Poured out for many. Jesus knew that He would pour out His blood, His life, that He would die for many, that He would die for others. His death saved sinners. The words here in verse 24 undoubtedly brought to mind for the people of God the prophecy of Jeremiah that one day God would make a new covenant, a new pact, a new promise with His people. So in Jeremiah 31:33, we read, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time." So Jeremiah is receiving this word from God. And it's not about the old covenant, about that law that God gave His people. It's about a new covenant, a new promise that God is going to make with His people in the future. "I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be My people." And then Jeremiah goes on to prophesy these words of God. "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so Jesus, as He's holding the wine, which represented His own blood, He said, "This is My blood, which will be poured out for many." This is the new covenant. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy is at hand. And so after the cross and the resurrection, Paul could write in Romans 8, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Christian, because of Christ's effective work on the cross, you are no longer condemned. You stand before God with a new heart, clean and forgiven. So again, why did Jesus die? How was his death effective? Well, let me summarize. First, Jesus died to change our standing before God. Jesus died to change our standing before God. There is a scene in Victor Hugo's Les Misérables where the main character, Jean Valjean, becomes a petty thief. After receiving food and lodging in this bishop's home, Valjean leaves, having stolen the silver cutlery. Now, the police soon capture Valjean, and they take him back to the bishop's house to return these stolen goods before they take Valjean off to jail. So there's a knock on the door, and the bishop comes. He answers the door, and he looks at the bound criminal who just a few hours ago was his guest. And he exclaims, "Ah, here you are! I am glad to see you. Well, but how is this? I gave you the candlesticks too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with you, with the forks and spoons?" In an instant, Valjean went from being a condemned criminal to being an upstanding citizen, the treasured guest of the bishop whom he had wronged. His standing changed. Christian, Valjean's freedom was purchased with a few hundred francs of silver. You were purchased with Christ's very blood. By his death, you have been justified. You have been made righteous in the eyes of God. You have been saved. Jesus died to change our standing before the Creator of the universe. He died to make us righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Second, Jesus died to change our character. Christ's death changed your standing before God, and when our standing changed, so did our lives. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, I've just preached that. That's just the effect. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But Peter continued, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful here not to smuggle into God's grace our character. However, we have to confess that having been declared righteous by the finished work of Christ, we will live for Christ. Having been declared righteous and holy by the work of Christ, with Christ in our hearts, we will live for Christ. As one pastor put it, sin is such a powerful influence in our lives that we must be liberated by God's power, not by our willpower. That's where the suffering of Christ comes in. When Christ died to remove our condemnation, that is, when he changed our standing before this holy God, he opened, as it were, the valve of heaven's mighty mercy to flow on behalf of our liberation from the power of sin. In short, Christian, you have been saved from the wrath of God and saved to live for God. So that is a brief summary. There's so much more that we could say about the death of Christ, but let me just end today with a few pieces of application. What do we do with this? It sounds good perhaps to you. It's what you've always believed. But what then do we do with this amazing truth? Let me suggest four things. First, understand the gospel. If there's anything that we need as a church, It is to understand the gospel. There is no good news without the cross. So when you share the gospel with others, do you make it clear that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and that he died on a cross in the place of all those who would ever repent and believe the good news? Do you make it clear? And not just that he died, but that his death was temporary, that he proved the truth of everything he had ever said by rising from the dead. Do you make that clear when you share the gospel? Brothers and sisters, understand the gospel. The cross is central to it. Really, that is, in one sense, it's our job as a church to make the gospel clear to the world. Second, recognize that you can't do anything to save yourself. Christ did it all. He redeemed you. Keep your eyes on Christ. As Isaiah made clear, Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Christ gave himself up for the church. So follow him. Don't follow me. Even if the Lord leaves me here my entire life, it's just going to be a blip on the screen of God's history. Follow Christ. Not me. Finally, not anyone else. Follow Christ. Because you can't do anything to contribute to your salvation. You come to God with empty hands. And neither your Sunday school attendance, your church attendance, your prayer life, none of those things contribute one iota to your salvation. It is the work of Christ on your behalf. And oh, as a church, we need to be clear about this. We need to be clear about this. Christ did it all. Your faith is a gift from God. Recognize you can't do anything to save yourself. Third, live for righteousness. Live for righteousness. If Christ is in your heart, if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your soul, if you are a new creature in Christ, then your life should differ from those around you who reject Christ's authority. Your life should be different. Again, we have to be careful here not to smuggle our character into God's grace, true. But by all means, your life should be different from those around you. In one level, it is already, isn't it? I mean, here you are, gathered as a church, singing songs and listening to this and at least not openly objecting with your facial expressions. I mean, at one level, while most of Atlanta is shopping or sleeping or hunting or vacationing, with no heart for the gospel, you are here. Oh, but this is just the beginning of your witness, isn't it? If we're of any worth as followers of Christ, our lives must be different from those around us. So, you're going to have lunch today. Ask at the lunch table, how do you see my life being different from those around me? Might be a little awkward conversation, but by all means, be awkward for the gospel. Fourth and finally, turn to Christ with joy. If there's anything that I can say about the sermon, it's that I don't know how to preach how joyous it is to be saved by God. I just don't know what to do. I know it's true. I know it's changed us. But how do I convince you to rejoice in Christ? Turn to Christ with joy. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, you are still condemned by God. The wrath of God is upon you. you need faith in Christ's death and resurrection to be freed, for your standing to change. Non-Christian, you're here for a reason. Trust Him now. Place your faith in Christ now. And if Christ is working in your life, if He has brought you to Himself, then by all means tell me, tell Brian, tell someone that you're with of the work of God in your life and begin to grow. Christian, is your heart full of joy? We've been thinking a lot about joy on Wednesday evenings, and we understand this is not necessarily, it's certainly not an outward shallow happiness. It is a deep-seated contentment that God is the Lord, and He has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom there is forgiveness of sins. Is your heart full of joy? Are your eyes full of tears? Are your affections running over with love to the name of Christ, the people of Christ, the church, the ways of Christ? I remember a few years ago, many years ago now, my brother was confused with a criminal who had burgled a home in Pasadena. My brother was accused of a crime that he didn't commit. And of course, we were flabbergasted. And so family members from throughout the country all flew to Pasadena until finally the charges were dropped and justice was done. And I remember the feeling of relief and joy when I saw my brother walking out of that prison cell. And I recognized that he was really just one judgment away from years and years and years in jail, and his life and his plans shattered. I remember the relief and the joy that flooded over me at that sight. Christian, unlike my brother, we are not unjustly condemned. Justice for us is damnation. Justice for us is eternity in hell. We deserve condemnation. And yet Christ took our punishment. He changed our standing before God the Father by being forsaken Himself. He endured the flogging, the beating, the mockery, the death, and even more than that, some spiritual separation from the love of God that our hearts can't even imagine. This should fill our hearts with a desperate joy. Believe me, I recognize it is a somber thing to gather together and meditate on the cross. I understand that. Silence is appropriate. Our lives are so loud. There's nothing wrong with being somber over the reality of Christ's death. But as Christians, that sobriety should very quickly blossom into a deep-seated, desperate joy and thanksgiving. We sing with gratitude in our hearts to God because He has done so much for us in Christ. Let's pray that our lives would be centered on the cross. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning as your people, desperate for joy, desperate for our lives and our hearts and our mind and our thoughts to be a reflection of the work accomplished by Christ on the cross. We pray, dear God, that we would know something of the horrible nature of our sin, the incalculable love of God, and the free gift of salvation that is there for all who repent and believe. Mark us, O Lord, as your people. Convince us of this truth. Lead us to live for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.